Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going through a study through 2 Timothy, and we'll be looking at a couple of verses there, but in some ways we'll be looking at Genesis as well as sort of a background to those verses. So we'll look at Genesis 2, verses 15 to 20. And there we read in the Word of God. The Lord God took the man, and that's Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, it was not found a helper fit for him. And then turning in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. First Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. "Let all who are under yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." If you notice on the sermon outline, it's got a typo. It should say or instead of above. In terms of what is your theology or philosophy of work? Do you have one? I would submit to you, if you look around at society in general, they have a terrible attitude toward work and why people work. Whether it's on a national level, where you look at the statistics, it says the workforce participation is very low right now, just over 60% of adults. Meaning more than one out of three adults is not working. At least not getting paid to work. If you look at a typical break room and what goes on there, you often have complaints about the job, the work, the conditions, the bosses, and who they are. Countless people are looking forward to the weekends. They put in their time looking forward to Friday afternoon when they get off and they can feel free to do what they want to do. And many are looking forward, planning for retirement, for the time when they'll no longer have to go to a job, but will have enough to have free time all the time. And you look around, there's popular songs that talk about taking this job and shoving it, or, you know, another day older, another day deeper in debt. And on the other extreme, you have the workaholics. They seem to find time for nothing more but than to work and to work and to work some more. As a society, we do not understand work. We do not understand the dignity of work. We do not understand the importance of work or the way in which it should be done. It's clear as we look at the prevalent attitudes around us. For many, it amounts to little more than there's certain things I want. I want a new car, and I want a new iPhone, I want to go on a vacation. And the way to achieve those things is putting time in on my job. Well, as Christians, we should understand and view work in a different light. That it has value, it has dignity, that it's important. That's been given to us by God. And it used to be that they talked about a Calvinistic or a Puritan work ethic. That this thinking of work and the importance of work permeated society around us. And this morning we'll look really at two ideas. First is the fact that as human beings, we are created to work. We've been created for the purpose of work. And second, as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been made new in Jesus Christ, we're still to be involved in work. We're to glorify God in our work. And so the first point of looking at chapter 2 of Genesis, mankind was created for work. Now keep in mind as we look at chapter 2, it's before the fall. It's before the curse. So one of the things that God had structured into the universe when there was no sin was the fact that we are to be involved in labor. Adam was put in the garden. Why? To work it and to keep it. He had a job to do. Even before there was any sin. And later on, a few verses later, he's giving names to all the animals, a different kind of work. And we see in the fall that work became more difficult, more troubling, because the ground was cursed on account of man. But work existed. God created us for work. He very beginning in chapter 1, he goes back and says that, you know, we're to fill the earth and subdue it. That was part of the reason we were created. You know, there are other things. We're to glorify God, but we're also to be involved in this creation, to be working. And we might notice two things about this work that we're called to do, that we were created to do. First of all, in the fact that we're working, Adam and really all of mankind is imitating God who works. Chapter 1 talks about God's work of creation. He speaks, and this world around us comes into being, and then it says he rested on the seventh day. And when you get to the new to the Ten Commandments, that becomes a pattern for us. We're to work 6 days, and one day in seven is to be a day of rest for us. And so God works first, and we're imitating him. We sang in Psalm 145, verse 5, that we're to contemplate, we're to think about the works of God, what God has done, the glorious activities of God, and to give praise to him. To be in awe of what he has done. And it's talking about how he's created the world. How he sustains it by his word of power. How he's created mankind, male and female, in his image. How he feeds the beasts of the field. how he helps the poor and needy. We've already sung about those, both of those. How he provides salvation for those who are really rebels against him. How he's directing human history. How he's provided families, from the first family to the families to today. How he's structured the church to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. How as a righteous judge, work after work after work that God has done in this universe. And just as God has been active in the creation, so as human beings, we're to be active as well. Rachel, could you get me some water? Sorry about that. We're to imitate God and the fact that he worked and we're working. But the second thing we're to notice is as Adam was called to work, there are a couple of different types of work. He kept the garden, which would involve some physical activity, and he named the animals, which would involve his mind. Two different types of work, and yet both to be done. And so we can see, even today, there are wide varieties of work. There's work that involves our hands, others that involves our minds, some that's paid, some that's unpaid, and some that's done in the home, some that's done in the classroom, some that's done in the factory. But they can all be done to God's glory. Each one can be part of that corporate command given to all of mankind to fill the earth and to subdue it. That's found in Genesis 1:28. And thus, as human beings, we're created to work different kinds of work. We're not all doing the same thing, but all to glorify God, to be fulfilling his command to us. But we might ask, well, what happened after the fall? Are we still to be involved in work? And the answer that we find in 1 Timothy 6, that as those who've been born again, as those who are Christians, we've been recreated, been made new to be involved in work. Now, that's not all that we're to do. We're to be proclaiming the excellencies of who called us out of darkness and his light. But work is still very much a part of our lives. And so when people in Ephesus became Christians, and some of them had been slaves, they weren't suddenly free to be idle, to do nothing. They were still called to work, to be doing their responsibilities. And so Timothy, as he oversees the church, is given some directions for those slaves, for those who are still involved in labor in the city of Ephesus. We can notice three things. First, are there some parallels and also some contrasts between the first century slave and workers today? One of the things we might notice is that the parallels are not as strange as we might think. You know, as we read this passage, we might think, well, I'm not a slave. What does this have to do with me? But there are many ways in which it's parallel. First of all, that this was the primary work experience of that day was to be a slave. It was estimated that a third of the Roman population were slaves. And so it was quite common to be in this situation, and Christians were in that situation. Well, today, being under a boss is quite common. And Christians, a of all varieties are under the leadership of some employer. It's not like 200 years ago when most farmed and most were independent of anybody else. Today, most are under somebody else's authority just as they were then. Second, slavery in the first century involved all types of laborers. Some of the slaves were educators, especially to teach the children of the owner. Others served as physicians. Some were supervisors. And a large number were common laborers. But you had all varieties of jobs and tasks. And so as he addressed the slaves, he's not just talking about those who'd be out in the fields manual laboring, whatever their responsibility would be. And so too today, as we maybe have very different responsibilities, very different areas of laboring, it's talking to us as well. The third thing that would be similar is that someone else was in charge of your time. Now, for a slave, the difference is that 24 hours a day, someone else controlled your time. But if you're employed and that boss is really in control of your time, he gives you his expectations of what's to be done. Now, it may be only for 8 hours a day, but you're no longer a free agent to do what you want to do. Someone has spoken for your time. Now, there are some significant differences, and that's really highlighted as we look at verse 1, as it talks about those under a yoke. That slavery involved a yoke. And that is used, the image is, of a sheep, of oxen or horses that are yoked together. It's used of animals, and when it's used to speak about humans, it's talking about humans that are under hardship, oppression. Those are in some ways dehumanized. They're treated more like animals than human beings. And so that's really what would characterize it being a slave, is you weren't your own. Somebody else owned you. Somebody else could sell you. You were subject to that person's desires and whims. It was oftentimes under great coercion. Now, one of the things we need to do is we read about the slavery and Paul's commenting on slavery here is not to equate it with slavery in our country of 200 years ago. Because there are some differences that we need to see. Well, first is it wasn't based on race. It wasn't, one color of skin that was enslaved. And so you might be from the same country and be enslaved. The second thing is that it was often not permanent. You could often earn your freedom or buy your freedom, or somebody else would do that. And so it was often a temporary situation that a person would go through, unlike their permanent situation in our country where you're a slave and your children are slaves and born in slavery. The third difference is it was often voluntary. That is especially so in terms of the Old Testament, that the person would go through some economic hardship and feel like they had to sell themselves into an indentured servant for a time because they had no other choice. But the fourth and most important thing is that among God's people, the forcing into slavery, the kidnapping and placing people into slavery was strongly condemned. And so Paul writes here about slavery, keep in mind what he's already written in chapter 1, verse 10. He's talking about the ungodly and sinners. And what is listed there in verse 10? The enslavers. Someone who would do that, someone who would enslave somebody else, he's already condemned as ungodly, as a great sinner. Indeed, you should go back and look at Deuteronomy. Someone who would kidnap someone and sell them into slavery, that was a sin that was carried with it capital punishment as a punishment. It was that heinous. It was that serious an offense. And so if you look at the slave trade from Africa where they would be kidnapped and put on boats and brought to this country, that's clearly condemned. That sort of activity was wrong and a heinous sin. And yet in the first century there would be those Christians who, for whatever reason, would be in slavery. And then the question is, what do you do in that situation? Do you rise up in revolt? You know, it's unfair. It's dehumanizing. It goes against the way you've been created in the image of God. So you should revolt. Well, we see here that the slaves, as they've been born again, as they're Christians, are not to turn the world upside down. They're not to be involved in the slave revolt, but they're called to work diligently in their job. And one of the things I'd have you keep in mind, you may be feeling pretty bad about your work situation. And there may be something that makes it bad. You know, the company is downsized and you're now doing the work of three people. Or your boss is one of the worst bosses in Terre Haute. Makes it impossible demands upon you. You never appreciated. You never received a raise. It's been 6 years since you've received a raise. The work environment is horrible. Well, consider that against the first century, one who was a Christian who's found themselves in slavery as a Christian. Your situation is better than what they faced. And they're called to face it as a Christian, to honor Christ, even in that lowliest of jobs. So the second thing we can see is, how do you respond to that person who's over you? And there are two categories here. The first one is if the person is not a Christian, and then the person is a Christian. And each one is addressed separately. We'll start with the second one that's more clearly defined in verse 2. Masters who are believing. What are you to do as a Christian if your master, if your employer, if your boss is a Christian? Were you not to be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers? What is Paul instructing Timothy to teach? He's saying, don't let the fact that somebody else is a Christian brother, you're equal in Christ, you have an equal standing before God, as a means to show disrespect. To think, well, hey, you know, normally I'd go out and obey that command, but, you know, my Christian brother wouldn't beat me, wouldn't whip me for doing that, so, hey, I can get by with doing less. You know, my boss is a Christian, my professor's a Christian, and, you know, normally they'd want really good work, but I could be a little bit lazy. He wouldn't fire another Christian? If I'm somewhat half-hearted about my work? No. He's saying, don't do that. In fact, really saying, to serve him all the more, all the better. To realize that your boss, your master, is a Christian means that you would try even harder to do what he wants and not use that fact that you're brothers in Christ to disrespect him. Well, the second group of masters, and this is implied in verse 1, would be then those who are not believers. And how do we treat someone who's our boss, the master, who doesn't believe? Are we to disregard them? Are we to revolt against them? No, it says to regard them as worthy of all honor. You might notice that this section of 1 Timothy is dealing with honor. We're to honor the widows. We're to honor, give double honor to the elders. And now, those who are overseeing, we're to view them with all honor. And notice that word all. We're to honor them in every way. And quite frankly, as you look around, there are some masters, there are some employers that are not all that worthy of honor. They can be fairly despicable human beings, bad employers or misused employees. Nevertheless, as a Christian, you don't use that as a reason to dishonor them. You're still to respect them. You're still to honor them in every way. And so you cannot use that. You cannot use what characterizes your unbelieving boss as a reason for laziness, a reason for gossiping and complaining behind their back, a reason for shoddy work, a reason for working hard when you're being watched, but then goofing off when you're not. You're called to be a diligent and faithful worker. Whether the boss is a Christian or not. And the third thing to notice is the reason why. Why should you work hard? Why should you be diligent as a Christian in your workplace? Well, we're given two reasons. First, as regard to the Christian boss, verse 2, it's a benefit. It's beneficial. It's beneficial to that Christian who's employing you, to that Christian who owns you, that it's something that's good. It helps them. When the employee works hard, when there's a lack of conflict, when things run smoothly, when there's harmony on the job, really that benefits all. It benefits the employer who's hired you. They can get a good return for their investment. It should benefit the employee too, that the workplace is a nicer place. They can get a raise more often. It should benefit both. But a second reason for respecting your boss or your master in the first century is a missionary or evangelistic reason in verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. If you show disrespect to authority, it brings reproach on the name of Christ. All of us work in some manner before the watching world. There's somebody that notices what you do. You know, whether it's how you keep your house, what the yard looks like, what you do on the weekends, whether you get drunk, or not, whether using profanity in God's name, how you respond to off-color jokes or if you're telling them, they'll have a sense, the world, the people around you will have some sort of sense of who you are. And hopefully, somewhere along the way, you've identified yourself, I'm a Christian. So they take notice. And they'll notice the quality of your work. They will notice whether you're cheerful and joyful on the job or if you're grumbling and complaining. And the one commends the gospel to people and the other destroys the gospel. Because you'll be living the gospel out. People will be thinking, well, this is what a Christian is. This is how a Christian works. And if you do it the right way, you commend the gospel, you commend Christ to people. And if not, you bring him into disrepute. Every day, it's a chance for you to show what Christ means to you. It can be a positive indication of how you've been transformed by God's Spirit and by God's Word, how you love your Savior and Lord. I encourage you to do that. A couple of applications. First is in terms of how you view work. Some may view it as a nuisance, as something they put up with to get to the weekend, to get to retirement, but you really, as human beings, you and I were created for work. Now, we often equate that with being paid and money. A lot of the work we do in the home is unpaid, volunteer work. But we've been created for the purpose of filling the earth and subduing it. We've been created for work. Work came before the fall. And so it's honorable. It gives us meaning to life. So understand that. And let that guide your attitude toward work. And second, as a Christian, as those who've been born again, one of the ways you go about fulfilling the Great Commission is by your witness in your work. And we need to explain its power of God so they don't think their good works save them. But you show you've been changed by being diligent, by being cheerful, by being faithful, commending the name of Christ to those around you, to those who see the work that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have created us and placed us in your world to do work that, unlike the animals, the creatures whose basic impulses are survival or finding a place to stay, food to eat, that we can have a much higher calling, much greater reason for existence. And that is to fulfill your purposes for us. To fill the earth and to subdue it. And that involves work. Various types of work. And yet we're not to be idle. We're to be involved. We're to be involved in your kingdom. Help us to do that. Help us to understand what's that role, what's the responsibilities we have. And we know that that can change from time to time, that Some it may be focusing on being a parent. Other times it may be in the community working. Sometimes it's a volunteering. But that we would understand that role that we have of glorifying you, of honoring Christ by the work that we do each day. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.